Well, greetings again in the name of Jesus. This is Bishop Harry Wood with the third chapter of the book of Revelation as we go back to our study. Today we want to look at the fact that we have been talking about the seven churches. Chapter 3 continues, excuse me, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've already discussed the first four. And of course, they represent a prophetic view of the church. These do represent these three that we're going to discuss from AD 1517 and running to the tribulation period midpoint. So with that in being said, let's go and look for a moment at our chart that we had that gave the seven churches earlier in reference to that of the time frame that we discussed earlier. So if you'll give me just a second, we'll go to that. Okay, going back to your textbook on page 17, you'll find the chart that says the church age. And we discussed a little bit about that prior. And let's look at the last three in the chart on page 17 that says the church age. And we have the four different views of the four different contributors. We mentioned them last time, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, J. Vernon McGee, and Damon R. Duck. The three churches that we'll be dealing with in the third chapter of the book of Revelation are that of the Church of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And let's look at what's being said here. Overall, most of the contributors here that we mentioned just a moment ago give the Sardis period from about 1517-ish through, and there are a little different views here. Tim LaHaye, the tribulation period, and then with that of Hal Lindsey, from 1517 to 1750, which is a little bit short, and Mr. Raymond Duck does the same thing to 1750, and then, of course, J. Vernon McGee says 1800. Well, let's remember again that each one of these churches do overlap with their information and their character, and so therefore it's important that we remember that. So we can see the church as a whole being pictured in all of these churches at the different different aspects of the age of the church, or the church age, I should say. Okay, we see the Philadelphia period is mostly being depicted from 1750-ish by all four contributors through a little bit of a difference of an idea of thought. Mr. Tim LaHaye, he shares through to the tribulation period from 1750 to tribulation period, and then Hal Lindsey dates it to 1925, and then of course J. Vernon McGee from 1800, and all these are AD 1800 to the rapture, and then Raymond Duck, he gives a little bit of a difference of that from AD 1750 to AD 1900. So we have some, you know, some difference of thought with this. But there again, then the Laodicean period, which we are in now, the church age, is believed or presented by Tim LaHaye, and most of them, 1900, or three of the contributors, 1900, which would be Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, and Raymond Duck. They state that it's from 1900, and then they have a little bit of a difference of opinion. J. Vernon McGee, he doesn't actually give any dates at all, but most of them look at the Laodicean church as going to the tribulation, or even considering that of mid-tribulation with our author of our textbook. And which I've left a question mark. Does this give an indication of a possible mid-trib consideration, which we'll discuss at another time? The three main points of those thoughts of when the rapture or Rapazzo could take place, if we're looking at it from that perspective. Okay, in Revelation chapter number 3 and verse 1, one of the things before I read that is I want us to be reminded that each one of these churches, and we may read that passage of Scripture as we go through these, does have that wordage that Christ uses. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So keep that in mind so we know who is speaking to the church, which is Jesus Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." I find that very interesting that Jesus actually speaks in a way that actually he is saying that you have a reputation of being alive, but it is actually dead. And if I had to give this a title, if I was preaching a sermon, I would give this a title, "We're Looking for a Pulse." We're looking for a pulse. And so that might be a title that one of you that are in ministry that are, you know, consider. We're looking for a pulse. So this church had a reputation of being alive, but it was actually dead. It was to the point of trying to find a heartbeat. So let's go to our syllabus, our workbook, page 18. And let's begin to share some of the things that are being lined up with our book and our study. Okay. With what we just said just a moment ago, you know, we need to realize, again, we're not just talking about a geographical locality of a church. We're talking about the church, which is the body of Christ. You know, the church, we don't need to be just a church in name or pretend church, or one that's going through just the motions. The church, excuse me, is a vital life. It is something that is alive. It is an organism. It should not just be an organization. It is an organism, the church, the body of Christ. Okay, we immediately, in the third chapter, we see the wordage that's very interesting. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, we understand the seven stars. We understand the seven lampstands. But it brings up the fact of the thought of the seven spirits of God. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit in just a little bit. But I just wanted to bring that up because in point one, or number one, on page 18, it says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the term seven spirits of God refers to the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit, the seven stars of the seven angels of the seven churches. So we see the reference of how that the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit is being presented here. Now, as I said, we'll talk about that more a little bit later in reference to those things that we just mentioned. Okay, about the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Okay, number two, the church at Sardis had a reputation of being a church that was alive, but it had become a pretend church where the members were just going through the motions. Now, we can say that even though the time period may have been through part of the Reformation, and of course that is true, this church age would have been going through part of what we know now as the Reformation period of time, where Martin Luther placed the 95 Theses on the Catholic Church door. And so with that being said, it was going through the motions. So we need to realize that the Church of Sardis had a reputation, we've already stated, that was alive, but it became a pretend church where the members were just going through the motions. And there may be many reasons to consider why and how this was happening. Under two, they had begun to focus on ritual and ceremony. And a lot of this was the Roman aspect of the culture of the church, the Roman Catholic side of it. They had began They had begun to focus on ritual and ceremony instead of worship and service. Now, there is a difference in all of these things, and they all have a place to have a part in the right perspective. But if our worship and our service, which is our work and our labor and our devotion to Christ, are out of order, these other things are just that of really superficial. They're no more than a false foundation. And when I say that, I think about a single-wide mobile home that we had something to do with, that we actually, it was placed on the property. It was used for some things at one time, and we've helped people that live there in certain circumstances. But going any further with all those details, it did not have a brick foundation, but it had a brick that had actually been laid that actually was the outer court of the what looked as foundational, but the blocking and everything under the mobile, but it made the place look attractive. So it was superficial. It was not the actual foundation. That trailer was not sitting on that brick. So that's kind of what has happened here with what's being said about the Church of Sardis. It was it was just for appearance. The ceremony and the ritual had become in that way, not being foundational. Okay, and they had left the worship and the service unto the Lord. B, the idea of church is to create and maintain a relationship with God. And those are going to be done definitely by our worship and our service, or our devotion to the Lord. And I believe ritual and ceremony can help us in our exercise of worship, as long as it's appropriate and it is built upon a scriptural base. All right, let's move to three. The Sardis period in church history began with the Reformation of 1517. And if you've done any church history study, and we're not going into a course of that with our study here, but of course, understanding the whole thought of the church age, we have to understand this is part of the church age, that the priest, or he was a priest, Martin Luther, he nailed the 95 Theses to the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And we can see these details on page 38 of your textbook. Now, I don't have present a copy before me, but it would be an interesting read. The 95 Theses and what time that you could take with that could be it could be, you know, in depth, however long that you would want to take. So anyway, this led to a split in what we would have known as the church, or in the aspect that Rome had control in that of the church in some aspect. And it led to a split in the church and the birth of Protestantism. And so, or Protestant is another word that we could use. And the reform stalled, and spiritual lethargy, which means to be dull or tired or exhausted, lazy. Those are kind of words for lethargy that overtook it. So even while the move of the Reformation brought some life to the church, we still see that in time that it stalled, and we see the situation with the church being tired, being exhausted, having that of a laziness to it, and not being effective as it should. Okay, now, this took place on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses upon the door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And these 95 Theses, this is number four, and this would be A, statements challenging church beliefs and errors. And now that's the most important thing, is we see that it was a document that Martin Luther exposed error. Now, we've got to remember that through the years, the popes and different things that were enforced or changed, or traditions things that were unscriptural that began to take place. So he deals with some of this, and definitely we know one of the things about Martin Luther was that he was able to emphasize about justification or being justified by faith is one of the things that we do understand in the emphasis of him making these challenges. B, the Reformation, which is defined as the religious movement that split the church into two groups, Catholics and Protestants. Now, I want to make a statement here that we need to understand. When we look at the word Christianity, we understand there's a lot of different groups that place themselves in that covering. You know, one way we could look at religion, and I'm careful saying the word religion, because religion is not relationship necessarily. And, you know, I am a born-again believer, you're a born-again believer, but that does not mean that I'm religious. I want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want us to understand that under the, quote, umbrella of Christianity, Catholicism's placed there, many different other movements. We could begin to say, and I could elaborate on some that I don't believe that they're really Christian, but that's not here for me to judge. I'm just saying, but there again, there's a lot of different movements, denominations that fit under the umbrella of that of Christianity, or they say they're under that umbrella. Okay, and then we have two other major, and of course, there's many, many different religions in the world. And of course, we understand that as far as three major would be Christianity, would be Islam, and would be Judaism. So, and then we understand that there's other religions in the world. And we could get into, I'll just throw out Hinduism and Buddha. Buddhism and Shintoism and we could go on with many, 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 many. But there again, if we categorize it over all the enlargement of those thoughts, it would be those three main in that of Christianity, which covers a lot of different, and I'll just throw a few things out. You know, Catholicism or Catholic and Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, and Pentecostal and you know, and I'm missing some. I'm missing a lot. And I just wanted to throw a few things out there. And there's many others that categorize themselves to be under that umbrella. Okay. Then C is fullness of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. So these are some terms that, as you go through this chapter, that are important to us. with this, let's continue on page number 19. And this lines up with information on page 38 of your textbook. The church at Sardis was told that they need to be more serious about their worship, study, and ministry. The Sardis church failed because it was just sitting around. So we see the inactivity, the laziness, just being a church in name. And, of course, as we stated earlier, needing to look for a pulse because they were to be alive, but yet they looked dead. Okay, number six, we find that it says Jesus wanted his followers to recall their better days and to reflect on what they had received and heard. And some of this information can be found on page 39. And let's look at the passage of scripture that I think that's interesting here, because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, and I'm going to read verse 3 also, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So we see that Jesus is telling them, here they are all but lifeless, and he's telling them that they need these things strengthened. Now, sometimes if we're looking from a medical perspective, at the moment that someone is dying or looking dead, and we don't have a pulse, There has to be actually CPR done, possibly, or even actually charging the heart. So here we find that they are being told in this passage of scripture to strengthen the things which remain. Whatever is remaining, strengthen it. He says that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So Jesus is exposing this church. And then we see verse number 3. It says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, those are read out of the New America, excuse me, out of the New King James Bible. And we want to emphasize how that Jesus wanted his followers to recall their better days and reflect on what they had received and heard. A is they had received forgiveness of their sins and sins, salvation, eternal life, and future rewards in heaven. So those are some promises that we already see established through the redemption work of Jesus Christ, and us being his body, being the church. Look at B. They had heard the preaching of the true word of God with its clear teaching. So we're not talking about somebody that can't say, I didn't know. And then we go on, and C says, Jesus wanted them to recognize that they had backslid. They had fallen away. Actually, Jesus has told this church in Sardis to wake up and stay awake. It's one thing to wake somebody up, but they need to stay awake. He told them that there were certain aspects of their faith and practice that were still alive, but they needed to be more serious about their worship, study, and ministry. He was calling on them to overhaul their relationship with God. Even this church, in some aspect, I think it's sadly to say it is not enough for a church to hold right doctrines or go through a ritual or form of worship. For a church to have a valid relationship with God, it must back up its doctrines and words with devotion and works. And we're finding that true even in the Laodicean church. And I know I'm not in the Laodicean church age, but we find ourselves, well, we may have our doctrine right, but if we don't, if we've got our doctrine right, if we are not exercising upon the last words of Jesus, that we're not going into all the world, and we're not even looking at the fact that we're going to our Jerusalem, we're going to our Samaria, we're going to even, and I'll just go on and get to it, the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost part may be your neighbor. It may be your job. It may be that that looks at the least importance. Okay, so Jesus is telling them that you have backslid. You need to realize where you're at. Your doctrine may be good. Your doctrine may be right. And there's some movements that I can tell you today that their doctrine looks good on paper, but yet they are not, they're in a place of just playing church. All right, number 7. How have the guards at Sardis brought destruction to the city? Now, I want you to remember the passage of scripture says, it says in verse number 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Here is an example of Jesus saying that we are to be watching. And we are to be occupied till he comes. And the word occupy means that we're not lazy sitting in the recliner or sitting in the rocker, but we are occupying, we are serving, we're being faithful to the call of God, we're being faithful to the scriptures, we're being faithful to that of the commission. Okay, number 7 is telling us that there was a time that in Sardis there had been at least 2 times where the actual guards of the city fell asleep and it brought destruction to the city. Okay, at least twice the careless guards fell asleep and the opposing army slipped in and captured the city. As followers, we need to be watchful, worshiping, believing, and living the way Jesus taught. We are to be ready for Christ's return. Will Christ find the church asleep when he comes? He said he was coming as a thief. We don't know when the thief's coming. We may have some heads up. I mean, if our neighborhood's being vandalized, we need to take a few more precautions. If we've had neighbors, and we need to be alerted. We need to be looking. We need to be watching. But the Bible is telling us here that our scripture is telling us that we are to be watching. And we understand that the Sardis church is an example of what was taking place even today in the fact that we need to realize that we need to be alert, we need to be awake, and we need to be anticipating the coming of the Lord because of the sleeping, because of the carelessness. There was the opposing enemy that slipped in twice and captured the city of Sardis in history. All right, let's go to 8. Explain the difference between the Book of the Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we're going to be brief with this to some point because there is so much that really needs to be expounded on with this. We find references in the Old Testament also of the Book of Life. Okay. And on page 40, there is some reading about the Book of Life. I'm going to read it. And this is possibly a test question, so you want to give it some time to think about and to observe. It says, Jesus promised never to blot out the names from the Book of Life. Many people confuse the Book of Life with the Lamb's Book of Life, but they are completely different. So we understand that there, even in the scriptures, teaches us that the books will be open. So there's more than one book. There may be more books than this. There may be books that's listing our deeds and our service to the Lord. But they are completely different, these two books, the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. They're completely different. The Book of Life is a list of all who are born once. And we've talked about that, to be born once, to be born in the flesh, every person who ever lived. The Lamb's Book of Life is a list of all who are born twice. In other words, all who truly accept Jesus. So if you are born again, your name is in the Book of the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've ever been born in the flesh, and I would think you are, if you're alive, you're born, and it's talking about the fact that there was a record that you were actually born, that God has. So anyway, let's go on. It is possible to have one's name blotted out of the book. Is it possible? It's asking a question here. Is it possible to have one's name blotted out of the Book of Life for sinning against God, for denying Jesus, and for taking away the words in Revelation? But many believe it is impossible for a saved person's name to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is an interesting study within itself. Now, Jesus promised some things, and we'll discuss that in just a minute. I'm about to get ahead of myself. Jesus also promised to acknowledge the names of the saved before God and his angels. Wouldn't it be great to hear your name called out in heaven? Jesus said, now this is what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, Jesus promised three things. Jesus actually promised that they would walk with him in robes of white. He would never blot their names out of the Book of Life. He would acknowledge the names of the saved before God and his holy angels. So Sardis is being told that they would not be cast out of the Book of Life. Okay, now let me make sure that I actually read this under number 8. Explain the difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life, which is the first part of an answer, the Book of Life is a list of all who have been born once, every person who has lived. The Lamb's Book of Life is a list of all those who are born twice. In other words, all who truly accept Christ. or Jesus. Number nine, how can one have his name blotted out of the book of life? Listen to this. For sinning against God, for denying Jesus, for taking away the words in Revelation. And we have the warning there in the latter chapter of the book of Revelation not to take from this book the words or to add to it. So there is the reasoning for how a person's name could be blotted out of the book of life. All right, number 10, it says, for many believe it is impossible for a saved person's name to be blotted out of the book of life. And you can find what we had already read on page 40 with that. Now, how did Jesus promise to acknowledge the names of the saved people before God and his holy angels? Well, I said that just a few moments ago, that he would walk with them in robes of white, so the garments of righteousness. He would never blot out their names from the book of life. And then C, he would acknowledge the names of the saved before God and his holy angels. Now, here's what I hear. What I hear is if you do not sin against God, what that means is you do not send grace away. And for denying Jesus, and you don't make his word a lie. And of course, you know, this brings us over to a thought about actually blaspheming the name of God or blaspheming the Holy Ghost. We know the Holy Ghost convicts to bring a sinner to righteousness. So every person that's ever been born, there's a record. So every person that's been born again, there is a record. So therefore, it looks to me as if that if there is this rejection of Christ, that to the point of offending God or rejecting him and his work of salvation, that the name, when you stand before God, when the books are open, what's going to be marvelous is the confession, because we've confessed him, that our name is in the book of life. So our name would be in the book of life, but our name is in the Lamb's book of life. And so therefore, we've never had our name blotted out of the book of life. It would be good to just take time and go back to the Old Testament scriptures and study this a little closer. But let's do acknowledge that there is two books and they have reference to who's been born and who's been born again. And let's be reminded that what life that Jesus saw as he exhorted this church, he's telling them that he will not blot out their name from the book of life, and that he wants to acknowledge them and confess them or acknowledge them, and that they walk in robes of white, and that their name is in not only not been blotted out of the book of life, but that he acknowledges the names of the saved before God and his holy angels, which I believe would have to be acknowledging the Lamb's book of life. All right, 12. The Bible teaches us that we are to live our lives with glorification, justification, and sanctification. We must overcome, hold fast, and live holy lives. And the writer brings these points up. And this is part of he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. We're being reminded, the word remember is being brought up in these scriptures that we have read here. Okay, it is no accident that Jesus keeps talking about hearing. We cannot begin to understand how important this is. It is the Bible that teaches us to remember, repent, and be righteous. To live our lives with glorification, justification, and sanctification, we must overcome, hold fast, and live holy lives. So we need to remember it, we need to be ready to repent, and we need to stay persistent with living righteous. And that's going to come about when we begin to hear, and then we not only hear it, we've read it, we hear it, and then we keep it. We keep it. We must overcome, hold fast, and live holy lives. And we must over, I read that, I'm sorry. The great truths that sparked the Reformation started with people hearing what the Bible had to say. From the Bible, they learned about the total depravity of man, justification by faith, and the authority of the Bible. Listen, One of the tragedies was that the Catholic Church had suppressed, that the people could not have the scriptures. And what scriptures were out there were Latin at that time. And then, of course, in time, the English languages, the English language produced that of Tyndale's Bible, and then the Bible that came over with the Pilgrims, and the name won't come to me at the moment. But then, and then, of course, we even refer to that of the King James, the English Bibles for us to read. So there was this issue about the people not having the scriptures to read. But when they began to read them in the Reformation period, having the scriptures, we see that it kindled a fire. The Word of God will kindle a fire. And thank God for that. Again, the emphasis here, he who has an ear, let him hear. Hearing is of uttermost importance. So there again, let's move on. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 6, we've already read that. He who has an ear, let him hear what hear, because it does us no good to spend years in the church without change or without hearing. We should give careful consideration to what Jesus is saying. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, let me read that. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. So we're moving on to the church in Philadelphia. Now, which was an interesting church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, and no one opens. So we see the reference to that of key and also door. We see Revelation 3:7 tells us who God is. And on page 41, there is some acknowledgement of these things, and definitely the scripture that we have read of Revelation 3 and 7. Now, with that passage of scripture, we see that it's telling us that God is the one who is holy, he is true, he has the key of David, and he's the one that will shut, and he's the one that will open the doors. Now, I think it's interesting, each one of these are characteristics of Christ, and so we know that he's holy, we know that he is true, and he's truth. We understand in a natural sense of his royalty, but also in the fact that he is the King of Kings. He has the keys of David. He's in the lineage of David. David was the king of Israel, and Jesus is the king of not only Israel, but of the Jew, but he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, D, he opens and no one shuts. He who shuts and no one opens. So we have the opportunity for us to see how that God is the one that can open doors and close doors. We see that the church in Philadelphia was more like what the church should be than any other church, according to the author of our text. But I don't think we just go on the text. But when we look at the scriptures and we look at this church of Philadelphia, we see some very productive and positive things about this church. So it was more of the character of what the church should always be. It was a working, it was an evangelistic, and it was a Bible-believing church. And some of that is acknowledged on page 42, where it talks about, and that is a test question, the church in Philadelphia was more like the church should be than any other churches. It was a working evangelistic and Bible-believing church, as we've already stated. And Jesus is the one that's going to open the doors. He's the one that's going to close the doors. And listen, when God's Son Jesus is in control of the door and the key, the devil can't interfere and shut or open what needs not to be open or needs not to be closed. Okay, let's move on page 21 of your text syllabus. It says define these terms. You can find these in your margin on pages 42, 45, and 49 of your textbook. Let's look at this term BCE. These are some things that you're going to find as you read this text, and anytime that you're reading Texas, and you may already textbook, you may already be aware of these things, and it's fine, and hopefully you have. BCE is before the Common Era. This is another way before Christ, but it takes, personally, I think it takes away from the deity of Christ in placing Jesus in a place of history. But there again, we're commonly known or familiar with, which is BC, before Christ. And then the word revival is renewed zeal to obey God. D, evangelistic, declaring the word of God to the unsaved. New Age, false religious movement. F, holy, different or separated, or another word could be sanctification, being set apart, separate from everyone and everything. True, which is real or genuine. Then reward, a crown given to Christians for their faithful service. And we've already discussed that just a little bit previously about the fact that there will be crowns given, and there's a bema seat that the believer will stand at, and these crowns will be given out. Then I, righteousness of Christ, the nature or qualities of Christ, his purity, love, kindness, and we could go on, etc. Okay, some of these things are found on page 42, these definitions 45 and 49, if I did not mention that. Okay, now, with the Church of Philadelphia, there's things that are interesting also. Remember, it tells us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 9, listen to this. In the midst of this church that looks to be the most appropriate, we find that it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, if you remember, there had been previous that of the synagogue of Satan that had been mentioned, I believe, in the Smyrna church. And we see now what we're seeing with the faithfulness and the overcoming, and even the fact that even the believers will be given authority. We see that even the opposing works of Satan will not only kneel in some aspect, it looks like, but actually they are kneeling. They are kneeling because the Bible says every knee and every tongue is going to confess, and every knee is going to bow. And it says they're going to actually have to give that of honor to this particular church of Philadelphia, which of course is given honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's look at what it says in our syllabus for 18 and give some understanding of what needs to be written here. Jesus assured the church at Philadelphia that the pretenders would pay for their deeds. Any previous deeds of pretenders that some of the other church age had dealt with, and even now the pretenders, they're going to be dealt with. They will be forced to bow down and worship at the feet of the true church. And of course, we know that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And B, they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of this church. That's coming, folks, in time. C, many people fail to live up to their spiritual claims, both in the Philadelphia church and the church today. Not everyone who claims to be a child of God truly is. So let's keep our eyes and our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes on the truth. Let's keep our eyes focused with ourselves being righteous before God. We can't judge everybody. We can't judge everything in the sense of allowing that to let us begin to focus away from that that's true and continue in our service and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in those doors that are open for us. Be the church that loves God. Be the church that's evangelistic. Be the church that has the right teachings and stand in those truths. Number 19, the church at Philadelphia was following God's commandments by, and A would be, working in the name of Jesus. They had the name of Jesus. They knew who their Lord was. B, patiently waiting on Jesus' return. That's exactly what the church ought to be doing today. They're working in the behalf of the Lord Jesus, and they're patiently waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. Okay, then we find because of this, Jesus promised to keep those believers or these believers out of the hour of trial that would come in the future, known as the tribulation period. So the Philadelphia church gets the wordage that we can see that applies to the church, how that they will be exempted from the hour of trial that will be known in the future as the tribulation. Now, this did not say that there is not trials, there is not persecution, but the great hour of tribulation that yet's to come after the harpazo or the rapture of the church. Now, number 20, we find the tribulation period comes following the rapture of the church. Describe the rapture as John Hagee, and then on page 45, we see the statement that Pastor John Hagee makes in reference to what is said about the rapture. You can use your own words, but I'm going to give you an understanding of basically what John Hagee has said in just a moment. But you can look at page 45. It gives you the term, or it gives you the quote that John Hagee says on the top of the page, what others say on page 45. The rapture is a literal physical snatching away. There's the word harpazo from the Greek or the Latin terminology of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The rapture could come at any moment, and it will occur without warning. Every single member of the corporate body of Christ, the genuine believer, will be taken alive to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Those who have suffered physical death will be resurrected with incorruptible supernatural bodies, because we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those that are alive and remain shall be called up to be with the Lord and will be with the Lord forever. Now, another way that this could be just summarized would be a literal and physical snatching away of believers can come at any moment, will occur without warning. Every believer will be taken alive to meet Jesus. There will be a meeting in the air. This is exactly what will take place very soon. That's what we're looking for. So let's move on to 21. There's five reasons are given for the rapture. Match the scriptures with the statement. Now, I do not have time on this teaching to take each one of these passages of scripture that are given, and you can find these scriptures on page 45. It's a chart. It says five reasons for the rapture. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to give you the understanding of the fact of these five things. First of all, we find that it tells you to put these in line, but I'm going to go ahead and do as the textbook for the saving of time, and you can figure these out in reading the scriptures. First of all, the first reason, to resurrect deceased Christians. And we find the scriptures there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. To protect the church from wrath. The church is not going through the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and also chapter 5 and verse 9. Please read these scriptures. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Then the third reason for the reason of the rapture is to judge Christians for rewards. We will go before the Bema seat. That's one of the first things that will take place shortly after that the rapture takes place in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Then we will find, fourthly, to give Christians a glorified body like Jesus in some aspect. We've already got that upon being changed in the twinkling of an eye. So in a sense, I'm glad that's not the fourth in a chronological way. There again, to give Christians a glorified body like Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, please read these scriptures. To present the church is the fifth one, to Jesus for marriage. And we find by the time we get to the 19th chapter that it's giving the details of what's been taking place end that 7-year period of time that the church has been away with Christ, as the tribulation is all in force here on the earth. And that's verses 6 through 9 of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, let's move right along here, as we need to find a way to wrap this up as quickly as possible with the answers that are in our syllabus. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, we see Jesus talking to this Philadelphia church, and he's reminding the church in general, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man or no one may take your crown of life or your crown." So we need to be reminded that the enemy and the forces around us, they would seek to take what we have received. So he's telling us for the church to be aware. There's a promise. He says, "I'm coming." That's announced in verse 11. Also, we see that not soon, but quickly. That's how we ought to be anticipating the coming of the Lord. And then hold fast is giving us an indication to stay faithful. And then, of course, there is the fact that we upon keeping focused on the promise and keeping our eyes and our hearts focused on with anticipation his coming and staying faithful, we will not have anyone to corrupt us to receive our crown. That no one take your crown. And that means that we will have life, a reward, and we will obtain authority. I like what it says here in the book. It says on page 45, it says, he was telling them, who is he? Jesus was telling them that when he comes back, it will happen very fast. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. That's why we can say it's a twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen so quick. And that's what we ought to be anticipating for. Number 23, Jesus speaks of those who overcome in Revelation chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The book says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my Father and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So there is our scripture again, talking in reference to that of the church, hearing, having ears, and hearing what the Spirit is saying. Okay. There's three things, promises that are given in this passage of Scripture of verses 12 and 13. We will be made a pillar. Jesus will make his followers strong, durable, and stable in the house of God. So we see that he's the foundation. We're pillars in this of the house of God. He shall go out no more. This means Jesus will make his followers secure. They will desire to stay forever, and no one will move them. And then C, I will write on him. This means Jesus will write three things on the forehead of his followers. As we continue our thought with this verse of 12 and 13 of the third chapter, I want to tell you this is something to rejoice about, and I want to give a thought as we think about it says that he will write on them. This means Jesus will write three things on the forehead of his followers. Now, think about this as we are being in the presence of God as his children, and these things are going to take place, that he is going to make us a pillar. And we're going to be with him forever, no need of going out again. And then the identity that's being spoke of here, I will write on him. This means Jesus will write three things on the forehead of his followers. The whole time that we're with him, there's going to be this call for people to give in to the Antichrist and take the mark. And we're going to be identified, even as this passage of Scripture, verses 12 and 13 of the third chapter says. First of all, it says the name of God to designate them as the child of God. I want you to think about it. His name is going to be written on us. And then the second bullet point under 23 on page, going over to page 23, says, this is number 23 on page 23 of the syllabus, the name of his eternal home, which is New Jerusalem. And then third, and a new name of Jesus signifying their personal relationship to the Lord, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, this is something to really give some thought about, folks. Think about this. Think about a child, and I can relate to this a little bit because I was in transportation with the school system here in North Carolina, and when a child, especially a kindergartner or first grader, those parents most of the time would have their book bag marked, and it would give the parents' names. It says the name of God to designate them as a child of God. And then secondly, it would be easily for that parent to, especially in transportation for me, and already got documentation that they're to be on my bus. But there again, their garments or their book bag being marked of their address. And then the new name of Jesus. There's a new name right now that's not necessarily known, and it is that is showing and signifying a personal relationship with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We're his child, and he is stating for the security and our protection and identity that we have his name, we have our address secure, and we also, whatever his name is, for a personal relationship, for an intimate relationship that we know him by. I think that is marvelous. That's marvelous. And let me just interject this too, with the personal relationship or an intimacy. Let's take that in the thought of the fact that we will be his bride. We are his children, but as his bride in that scenario, every one of us that are married, more than likely we've got names that we have for our spouse. And we don't go out and just broadcast that to everybody, but you may call your wife a special name and vice versa. Me and my wife, we have names that we call each other, especially when we write a gift or write a card and give a gift at maybe Valentine's or our birth dates, things of that nature. And there again, this name significant is important with the intimacy and relationship. Now, let's move on to number 24. We're going to pick up the last church of the church age. And this is definitely where we're living. Not that these other churches that some of the things that have taken place or what their downfalls were or what they needed to do to repent is not valid for us to consider. But the last church is the church of Laodicea. And there again, let's look at this. The last period of the church age is the Laodicean church. That's found on page 47. And we find in this period in which the church is found today, or it's the part of the church history and the church age that we're now in the Laodicean, what they were known prominently for was that they were lukewarm. And what does a lukewarm church need to know? First of all, that Jesus will have the last word or the final word, and Jesus won't change, and Jesus is the creator, and Jesus always tells the truth. So those are some things that are mentioned on page 47 in your textbook that we need to understand about what a lukewarm church needs to know. Now, in verse 15 and 16, we find these words of the third chapter: I know your works, and that you are neither cold or hot, nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, a lot of people take that being lukewarm is not a very comfortable way to take something. I would rather drink coffee cold, or I'd rather drink definitely coffee hot. Lukewarm, I think it's not pleasant to drink. Matter of fact, I don't drink cold coffees, and some do. But overall, but there again, just the I don't know, just the distastefulness of it, of something that's just lukewarm that ought to be hot, or that ought to be cold. Now let's give some consideration of some concepts that I think that would deal with that any church or church member can find itself in one of these three states: cold, or lukewarm, or hot. Which cold signifies formal or without spiritual life. So these are some scenarios to think of when we think about the significance of being cold or hot or being lukewarm. So cold signifies formal or without spiritual life. Two, lukewarm means indifferent or straddling the fence. So it's a straddling of the fence. It gives us the concept of even that could be, the word won't come to me, compromise. That's the word. And then three, lukewarm means indifferent or straddling the fence, as I said. And then three, and hot express passion or zealous. We've got a passion for it. And so these are things to consider. This could be something in reference to a test question that I want to bring out to us as we get ready to look at page 48. But before I give that test question, I want us to remember that this is 25 that I just, 26, where it signified the cold, the lukewarm, and the hot. That I previously said about on page 47 about formal without spiritual life, or cold, lukewarm, indifferent, or straddling the fence, and hot expresses the passionate or zealous. So then on page 47, we definitely are dealing with a test question. And the church in Laodicea had become complacent, which means self-satisfied. Its people were not being persecuted. So, yes, there is persecution that's going on in the world, but overall, the church was comfortable. And I think we're in that today. They're comfortable. They're prospering. They're self-satisfied. They were doing nothing to evangelize or to grow or glorify Jesus. So I think we're beginning to see that intensify in movements. Yes, that doesn't mean that there's not churches out here that's about the commission, that's not evangelizing, or they're growing and they're desiring to glorify Jesus, because there is. But this is the mentality or the way that the church of Laodicea is pictured and is growing greater into that specification of how and who they are. So according to Jesus, this is the worst state of all, is to be self-satisfied. The textbook asks us the question, how many people in your church are like this? Are you like this? Now, it's a personal question, but it asks about our people that we know. But what about us? The thought that people in this condition won't go to heaven is terrible. It demands serious self-evaluation and commitment. All right. So, let's look at number 27, and let's look at verses, I believe we looked at verses 15. Well, let's look at verses 15 through 17. Mm-hmm. We find in verse number 15, it says about the church, it says, I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's sick. It is actually sickening, is what Jesus is saying here. And then we find in verse number, that was 15 and 16, verse number 17 of Revelation chapter 3, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What's sad here, the church has got into this place to where they don't even know that they are in need. This passage of scripture describes the Laodicean church. Let's look at what number 27 says. Describe the church at Laodicea using the text of Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It could be said like this: church members, lukewarm, complacent people, were not being persecuted, but were comfortable, prospering, and self-satisfied, doing nothing to evangelize, grow, or glorify in Jesus. It saw itself in one light, and Jesus saw it in another. Prided itself in bank accounts, buildings, members of high standing, and has lost sight of Jesus. Thought they were high on the social register, and thought they were happy. This is a terrible, sickening thought of how that the church could think that of themselves. Now, chapter 3 and verse 18 is interesting because it gives us, let's read it. It says, I counsel you. So we begin to see that Jesus says, with your condition, you need some counseling. Let me give you some counsel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What's interesting here is how that Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church, and they are supposed to be clothed with the best. They're supposed to have that of riches. Their garments are fine, and we see that yet they're naked, they're miserable, they're poor, and they're blind. They don't even realize their condition. So Jesus gives the counsel of what needs to take place. We understand that minded gold is placed into a red hot furnace, not to destroy it, but to purify it. The one is melted, the impurities is drawn out, and the residue is left, pure gold. We are put into God's furnace of testing, not to destroy our faith, but to refine it. When we do have trials, even sin are drawn out through repentance, and the residue is left and an improved Christian. Now, this church was naked and had no covering for their sins. Yes, they may have looked like they were clothed with the decor of this world, but they were naked. Jesus told them that they should put on spiritual garments, white clothes, the righteousness of Christ. And, you know, we see depicted in the Old Testament in the very beginning of mankind, when man fell, Adam and Eve fell, they found themselves naked. They had lost the glory of God. They were naked. They had lost the glory of God, and God had to actually sacrifice an animal and clothe them. And we see that it took an atonement for this to take place. So with that being said, let's look at the fact that we're told to actually come in line with the value of what refined gold is, the value of it, and how that as gold is refined in fire, believers are put in God's furnace of testing to refine their faith. And so the hotter the gold is, the more the impurities rise and taken off, and we have a pureness of the gold, which is of greater value. Our spiritual currency, this is B under 28 on page 24 of the points that are being made of Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 18. Jesus tells them, as he counseled them, that they need to put on They need to have gold that's been refined in the fire, that you may know that you are rich, not in the things of this world and the cares of this life, and you've got garments of righteousness on, and then it'll take the shame of your nakedness, and it won't show. It's a covering for our unrighteousness. And he even talks about how that they're blind and how that he wants us to take and our eyes to be anointed with eye salve. And so therefore that there is a healing or there is a restoration of our eyesight for our benefit. So see, we stand before the judgment throne. The only thing that will hide our spiritual nakedness is the righteousness of Jesus. That's our only hope, folks, is being clothed in his righteousness. D, without spiritual discernment, we will be as blind as the church of Laodicea. Without discernment, without seeing the truth, we will be as blind as that of the church of Laodicea. Okay, number 29, the Lord's disciplines or disciplines his followers to cause people to be honest. This is number 29, about their sins and to bring them to repentance. So we see this church was actually called to come to repentance, to come to repentance. Okay, number 30, we find it says individual church members, churches and the present church period can be put into one of the seven different categories. And so individual churches, church members, churches, and the present church period can be put into one of seven different categories. And we have listed here, A would be that of backsliding, B, persecuted, C, compromising, D, adulterous, pretend or dead, and F, evangelistic or lukewarm. Five of the seven are told to repent. So we can see these things that were going on in the different churches and that we have just mentioned. And five of them were told to repent. And with that being said, let's look at verse number 19 through 22. It says that we're to open our heart. It says in these passages of scripture, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So that within itself shows the mercy of God, that he is chastening those, and he's rebuking and he's chastening those that he loves. Okay. As we continue on with this verses of 19 through 22, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there again, our theme verse for these seven churches is given to us again because the Laodicean church had an ear, and let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, we're actually told in our syllabus to write out Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20, but we can see or most of us know it, and if you've turned to it, that's fine. You need to write that out in your syllabus. But it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So this is important, that we understand that he wants to come in and dine with us. Okay? What does this say to us today? I think that's something that we need to consider. It is to us, as Jesus is waiting for us to make the first move. Now, you may have another thought that you want to put there, but definitely he's waiting on us if he's standing at the door. And he's wanting us to open the door so that we can come together in fellowship. That's his desire, to fellowship with his church and be in fellowship with them. And let's look at what it says in the book. Jesus knocked, and the question we could ask, will you open? Jesus could have demanded the church in Laodicea and come to his door. He could have required them to knock, beg, cry, and plead for salvation, but instead, he was the one who knocked, begged, and pleaded. He gave them their own free will to accept or reject him. He did not force them to open the door. He did not force them to open the door. Now, what I want to say here with this passage of Scripture is that definitely we have made this an evangelistic verse that we're inviting sinners to open the door of their heart to the Lord. I understand that concept, but let's remember in the context and textuality of this Scripture that we find that it is talking to the church. It's talking to the church of Laodicea. It's talking to the church. With this particular situation, we see that the final promise is given to the overcomer. Just as Jesus overcame Satan by his life obedience to God and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, and just as he now sits in an exalted position on the Father's throne, the overcomer will sit on the throne of Jesus and reign with him. And for a seventh and last time, all are invited to hear what the Holy Spirit has said to the churches. And because before Christians leave this chapter, let's be aware of some things that are being mentioned. Beware that individual church members, churches, and this present church period can be put into seven different categories, and we just mentioned those: the backsliding, the persecuted, the compromising, the adulterous, the pretended or dead, the evangelistic or lukewarm. And five of these churches were told to repent, if you recall. Okay, let's look at number 32. This gives us a follow-up and a completion of the previous chart that was previous in chapter number 2 that had to do with the first four churches that we spoke of, and that was on page 17 of your syllabus. And that gave us Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, and it gave the rebukes from Christ and the scripture support. I'm not going to go over all of them. The only one of those was Smyrna, that no rebukes from Christ were made. And so that gives us one of the churches that was not told to repent. And so therefore, let's look at page 24 and let's investigate the last three of the seven churches of Revelation in this chapter. And we're to list each one of the churches as you list them in this chart. And state the rebuke that Christ made toward them, and note the scripture verse which supports your answer. Now, you can find these things on page 37, 42, and 47 of your textbook, which that gives you a help with giving you that thought. Okay, with that being said, we find the fifth church that we spoke of, or we've been teaching about in this chapter, is Sardis. And the rebuke was, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You remember I said I would title this, we can't find a heartbeat, or attempting to find a heartbeat. And the support scripture is Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 1. Then the second, or the sixth church is Philadelphia, or the second church of this group in chapter 3. There was no words of rebuke. They weren't asked to repent. So these are the two churches that we see that was previously mentioned. It would be that of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And of course, we find Revelation chapter 3:8 is the scripture of support. for the writings that Jesus spoke to the Philadelphia church, that they had a door that he could open and he was the only one to close. And then the last church that needs to be in the category of this this chart would be that of Laodicea. And of course, we've already spoke about it. The rebuke from the Lord was, you're not hot and you're not cold, but you're lukewarm. And he said, it makes me sick. So many words, it makes the Lord sick. And he said, I will vomit you out. And so Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 deal with that. So I hope this has been helpful as we've ran through the third chapter as positive and effective as possible. Now, I want to find a place to close, and I want to go and look on page 52 of your textbook, and let's give consideration to the, I believe there's five bullet points of the chapter wrap-up. This is what we have dealt with, and this is just to bring some remembrance to what we have studied. The first bullet point is the last three church letters are to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each letter explains further problems for the church and offers solutions. I want to say this. I'm glad if there's a problem, there should always be a solution. And thank God that Jesus Christ, in his love to his churches, he not only gave a time of writing and consideration of their problem, but how to take care of the situation. He offered the solution. And then the second bullet point, Jesus promises to keep the names of overcomers in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he will acknowledge the believers' names before God. And this is great that he's going to acknowledge us. Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. We need to remember that we need to never deny him. We confess him. We confess him to others. He said that he wouldn't be ashamed of us if we're not ashamed of him. Then the third bullet point, Christ holds the keys to our lives. What doors he opens for us cannot be shut. And those he shuts cannot be opened. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 6. Okay, let's go to the fourth bullet point. For a Christian, the worst state is to be is lukewarm, neither on fire for the Lord nor ignorant of him. Indifferent leads to Christ's anger. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, if you want to reread those. Okay, so he's neither on fire for the Lord nor ignorant of him. Okay, then the last bullet point that we have covered in this study, Jesus comes to us, and it's represented by our door or a place of entrance, and knocks to be let in. Those who will let him in will be allowed to eat or to fellowship with him. And that's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20. I want to make this statement as we close, because when we go to the fourth chapter, one of the first things that we will discuss is that there is a door open in heaven. Folks, I think it is a valid point to be aware that we must open our door and remain with a fresh commitment and a relationship with the Lord, because upon the door being open in heaven and him coming for his children that are identified with him, it is only possible through us opening our door to him, and there be a persistent and that of a prevalent relationship with him. God bless you. I hope that this has been a help in our time of studying the book of Revelation. Very soon we'll be coming back with the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation.